Acts 10, the whole chapter has been about Cornelius. And we had a complaint at the end of the class last week that we really didn't wrap it up. So we left us all hanging. So we're going to pick up the story again. Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 34. And just to make sure that we're aware of the context, we're going to read through chapter 11, verse 18. Because the story continues. So, starting in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water from baptizing these people, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Chapter 11. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained to them in order, "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were, sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angels stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could not, that I could stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." 62 verses. For this story. Now, after that, we look at the church in Antioch and Barnabas and Saul, and some other things are going to be happening. But all of chapter 10 and the first half of chapter 11 is devoted to this story. Did anybody notice that they tend to repeat themselves in this story? So we have two recountings of Peter's vision, two recountings of Cornelius's vision. Okay, it's all very repetitive. So we do have that going on. So we're going to just keep in mind, why would we repeat this stuff? Why is this so important? So just a couple of thoughts just to kind of get the wheels turning. We have the comment about all of the prophets, all of the prophets bear witness. Okay, this is verse 43, talking about Jesus. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. What prophets? Do we have that statement, forgiveness of sins through the name of Christ? Do we have that from any Old Testament prophets?
I mean, not verbatim.
Not verbatim. Okay. Not word for word. What do we have? Do all the prophets testify of a forgiveness of sins? Specifically? Even if we leave out in the name of Christ, do we have a promise of forgiveness of sins from all of the prophets? What about Jonah? His is a little weird. Okay, we definitely have some comments about forgiveness from Isaiah. So there's stuff there. So what allows Peter to say they're all talking about it? Because when you look at it, it doesn't really look like forgiveness going on. It looks a little bit more like destruction, judgment.
Is it Peter in one of his epistles that says the prophets long to look into what they were talking about? So God had
that was 1 Peter.
So God had given them a certain amount of insight into the fact that they were bearing witness about the coming deliverer. I mean, that they were looking forward to back to even Adam and Eve. So they were still expectant of some kind of deliverance and some kind of a deliverer who would conquer Satan.
So if it's not a direct quotation, then we're talking about some sort of an insight into the whole plan. So what Peter's talking about is the whole plan. The prophets are generating an idea, all of them together, that forgiveness is coming. So it's an understanding of the plan. So, all right, so we're not going to throw that thought away, but we're going to just ask the next question. Find the statement about Cornelius's faith in relation to his salvation. So, chapter 10, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. When he recounts it later, the Spirit fell on them just like it fell on us. There's no comment about Cornelius' faith.
He does say when they believe. When we believed.
When we believed. Why don't we have a comment about Cornelius and the group's faith or belief? Now, just because he left something out doesn't mean that it didn't happen. Okay? Because if you notice in chapter 11, he doesn't tell the people in Jerusalem that he baptized these people. But we did hear that he baptized them in chapter 10. So in the telling of the story, we got the baptism, but when he recounts it to the people at Jerusalem, he left it out. So just because something is left out doesn't mean it didn't happen. It just wasn't important enough to state. So why don't we have a statement about Cornelius' faith? Because I highly doubt it was lacking. He undoubtedly had faith in this. There was belief. So it's not stated, and we're going to say, why? Why was it not stated? You got any thoughts on it, Steve?
Yeah, for my 2 cents worth, I almost wonder if he had that faith long before the Spirit baptism thing. And his faith was stated by faith without works is dead. You can see God outworking in his life. Prior to that, and then like on the day of Pentecost, when those individuals received the Holy Spirit, my guess is that all those people that received it on that day were saved, would have gone to spend eternity
before the outpouring of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
And so you see kind of the same thing happening here, that perhaps Cornelius was already a follower of Jesus Christ, and God was making something clear with this Spirit anointing with this group also, which was different than the Jews.
Okay. Any other thoughts there? Okay, we're going to press on. We want to keep those things in our minds as we're going along. Just interesting things to me. Again, Peter doesn't recount to the Gentiles the water baptism. Obviously, in his mind, as a defense to the Jews in Jerusalem, it was unnecessary for salvation. Still important for the believers, just not a defense of their salvation. All right, I want to bring up a theological term. And here's the term. Calling. The called. The call of God. Now, there's two forms of the call of God specifically. Well, no, I can't even say that. There's two forms of the call of God. God is getting someone's attention. Okay? He's calling out to them. We have a general call. And we have a specific call. Okay? The Bible does speak of both of them. Now, typically when we use the word called, we're thinking someone's going to get saved. Okay? When Paul describes the general call in Romans, he actually attaches it to condemnation. Everybody is without excuse, is the way that he talks about it. God is getting everyone's attention. The creation is yelling out the existence of God, proclaiming his goodness and his greatness, even his grace, in the general call. How many people are drawn to God because of the general call alone? So, there's some things that we have to understand about the general call. It's there. And Peter even comments on it. He said, as you yourselves know, you heard of all the things that happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism John had proclaimed, how God, and he begins to tell them the stuff they already know. They already know everything they need to know. Everybody does. The truth of the gospel has been proclaimed everywhere. And if you're wondering if Cornelius knows the story of Jesus' crucifixion on the cross, he's a Roman military leader. The Roman military leaders crucified Christ, guaranteed that word got back to Cornelius very specifically. It wasn't the Romans did this, it was the Romans telling him, we did this. So Cornelius knows everything that happened there. So he's had a bit of a general call. Did it result in his salvation? Well, Steve brought up maybe. He could have had faith beforehand. Though he still needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaimed. So there's something going on there. Was God at work in Cornelius' life somehow? Definitely yes. What had it resulted in faith? We don't know. What we do know about the general call is it's ineffective for salvation. It does not bring sinners to salvation. Ineffectual. Okay? It is also public. Everybody receives it. Okay? It doesn't save. But it's also not followed by miraculous work. What I mean is, when we're talking about a dead heart, blind, dead, deaf, when they receive the when they just hear about Jesus, when they see the creation and they get to learn about his characteristics and stuff like that, there's nothing that brings that person to life because of that call. There's no miracle that happens to bring about life in that person. And it results in condemnation for the believer. They are without excuse. So why would God utilize a general call? Why would it be? Why would the stars, why would the heavens declare the glory of God if that declaration wouldn't be bringing men and women to him? What?
So there's no excuse.
So there's no excuse. So maybe he's like this. I don't even know what the word is. He's a jerk. It's a, I told you so. Is that the only reason for the stars declaring the glory of God? Even though it's condemnation for man, it's also spoken of as God's patience toward man. His mercy to even tell these unregenerate jerks that there's a glorious God in heaven. So even though we see that it actually ends up in the condemnation of men, it reveals God's mercy. What about the effectual call? It actually does save. Now we're going to look, we're going to make two lists of all the actions that happened in this story, and we're going to see what did God do and what did man do. So we're gonna come up with that list here. But with this other call, it's effectual. It actually saves. It is secret. Nobody has any idea who has gotten that call or not, except the person who is saved. It actually saves. It results in life. And it is, oops, that's not followed. This is followed by miraculous work of God, where he brings to life the regeneration, conversion, faith, repentance, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification, all starting with a call that's specific to Cornelius.
I don't know if you're going to look at it, but in Acts 16 is a perfect example of what you're talking about there. 16.
With the Philippian jailer?
No, with Lydia.
Oh. Okay. Well, we see all of this playing out through the whole thing. The Apostle Paul, Saul, he knew the gospel so well he could identify it to kill it. That call did not save him. Until Christ called him. Not, it wasn't a, hey, anyone who would come, it's you. I'm calling you. All right. With those things going on, and we brought this up from week one, Cornelius was not seeking. He was doing stuff, and the merciful God counted it as a memorial offering. That's pretty amazing. But Cornelius was not explicitly seeking the living Christ. So, if we can just go from beginning of chapter 10 through 11:18, all of the things that happen. So, for instance, chapter 10 starts with Cornelius receiving a vision.
So he wasn't seeking. So how does that fit in with God drawing? Because doesn't God draw someone before they're saved? In which case, at that point, that person is seeking because God's drawing. Not on their own they're seeking him, but there is a movement of their affection toward Christ to a point when God will actually regenerate them, but
I would have to say yes. When we're looking at just Cornelius, the desire wasn't there. Okay.
But once God comes in with a vision and a command and all that kind of stuff, then it's changed. So there's a point in time when the seeking does happen, but as far as the definition of an individual, there's no seeking. Paul in Romans doesn't allow that either. There's no one who seeks after God.
And yet, God has said, for those who seek me, they will find me. Something goes on between the nobody seeking and for all who seek. Something has happened at that point that obviously can't be man. Unless you're seeking the ability to seek. Huh. So God has done something in that break there to take them from non-seekers to seekers.
Would you say the general call is the catalyst for that?
No. And this is why I say no. We have no explicit examples of the general call resulting in salvation. We have the general call resulting in, and I don't even know what to call it, something. Like the Magi, they knew that there was some kind of king and we're going to follow a star. And that was even a little more specific to them. So we're going to follow, we don't really know who he is or what he's doing. And when they were done, they left. They were not there for the Messiah, to follow him as their Messiah. So we see people who will find the living God, and after they interact with him, leave. Nebuchadnezzar, and then turned away. Cyrus even calls him the God, but then afterwards he calls him the God of Israel, and then never has any interaction with God ever again. So
I just wonder if we don't sit there, if sometimes we don't give our flesh enough credit in the fact that we are so broken, and there is nothing in us that desires, after God. We desire our own pleasures to satisfy self, and there's nothing that seeks after God. And so unless God does something specifically in our lives to implement that, we would never ever seek after him.
You know what the primary proof would be if the general call would save? A missionary getting into a tribe that's already preaching Jesus. Sometimes they get into the tribe and there's like some sort of prophecy from generations back. We're looking for a white guy with a book in his hand. You know, I've heard some stories like that. They still need to hear the gospel. So the general call, we have no examples of that resulting in salvation. Now, is it used? Yeah, probably. Is it the catalyst? Is it the thing that takes the thing from unbelieving to believing? Definitely not. So, if we're going to look at the story in chapter 10 through the first half of chapter 11, if we can look at all of the things that happen. So chapter 10 opens up with, there was a dude. Verse 3, ninth hour, he's praying. He has a vision. Cornelius' vision. Did he generate the vision? No. So where did the vision come from? Came from God. Was Cornelius seeking it? No. Now, God tells him a couple of things. He's accepted his gifts as a memorial offering. Is accepted. That's God's actions. And he tells me you have to hear the gospel. You have to go listen to Peter. Get Peter. Again, not Cornelius' idea, God's idea. What happens next? Peter's close. Why is Peter close? He's a one-day journey away. You guys remember why Peter was so close?
the previous section, Peter was going around preaching in all these different places where the people had been dispersed to, and he ends up healing a couple of people by Christ's authority, and then he stays in Joppa. So either Peter's a really good pastor, or God is moving Peter around. We're going to go ahead and give God the credit for that one. Peter sees a vision. Peter generate it? No. What was that?
Peter totally wanted bacon.
So yeah. There he was dreaming about ham. What was Peter's initial response to what he saw in the vision? He rejected the lesson. Go ahead, Peter, kill all this unclean stuff. No, I'm not going to do that. Okay? So it's not only God doing this, it is very specifically not Peter. He was against what God was telling him in the vision. Okay? After the vision, the Spirit tells him, there's some people coming. Okay? And it says specifically, go without hesitation, for I, God, have sent them. Okay? Spirit says go.
Because he didn't tell them they were going to be Gentiles.
Right. Has man done anything yet? God is moving his pieces. Okay, we're up to about chapter 10, verse 19, 20. Okay. In verse 42, in the sermon that Peter gives to Cornelius and the folks, he tells them that God had made Christ judge. Okay? Which seems to be the point of the sermon. So, even the message itself is from God about the things that God has done. Then the Spirit pours out on them in power. Okay. That's a list of the stuff that God has done explicitly. What about man's work? When you go back to 10:7, Cornelius sent men. Who was in charge of that? What? God told him to. So we're going to write God's plan here. So we really don't even have one on man's side yet. The servants get there, they ask for Peter. Why would they do that? That's God's plan. He told them to. Find Peter. Okay? Peter goes down and meets the servants in accordance with the Spirit's command. Peter meets them. That's obeying God's command. The servants then tell him the story and invite him over. Why? God's plan. All right, look at this one though. Peter invites them to stay for a while. That was nice of him. Peter is hospitable, especially since he invited them to stay in a house that wasn't his.
And they're not necessarily Jews.
Hold that thought. I'm not done writing this yet. Yay, Peter. Good work. We're beginning to see a hint of something in Peter. Now, when he gets to Cornelius' house, what's one of the first thing he tells them? According to my law, I can't even be in your house. Now, according to the law, they could have other people come into their house. They could be hospitable. right? But the fact that you would choose to. The idea was you can't turn them away if they come to your house. But here Peter's inviting them to be with him. We're seeing something happen in Peter's mind. Okay, we're actually seeing repentance play out, at least the beginnings of it. So we'll give Peter the credit for that, but it's the beginning of an outplay of the vision he had just received. Okay, Peter's pondering the vision, right? He's trying to figure out what's going on. A bunch of dudes go with him from Joppa. He brings some friends. So when we get there, Cornelius has gathered a bunch of people together. So we have a whole bunch of people from Joppa, from Caesarea, gathers friends and family. When you look at 11:14, that's what the vision told him to do. Okay? So this is still God's plan.
The last couple weeks we were asking, was Cornelius saved? The vision said that he wasn't. The vision said, he will declare to you a message by which you will be saved. So I don't know how we could, in any just reading the text, say that he was saved beforehand, or else why would the Spirit say a message by which you'll be saved?
So what we will say then is, God was at work in Cornelius, though there was no faith on Cornelius' part. There was no salvation yet. Okay. Cornelius gathers people. What's the first thing Cornelius does?
Worships Peter.
We're going to give that one to Cornelius. We're just going to call it sin. Peter lifts him up, and then he preaches. All right. Why would Peter preach? Whose idea was it for him to be a witness? God's. Baptized with water. Water baptism. Whose idea was that? God's. And then they stay with him for a while. We have some more hospitality. And we're going to give that one to Cornelius. Our God list. How many of this did God do? All of it. How much of this did God do? Well, we've got Peter being hospitable, Cornelius sinning, and Cornelius being hospitable. That's some pretty good numbers right there. When Jonah's in the belly of the fish and he prays out to God, okay, he is in the belly of the fish. The idea of salvation is a foreign idea. He is dead. That's what his prayer even said. I've been taken to the base of the mountains. Final statement. With a voice of thanksgiving, I will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What was God doing to achieve the salvation of Cornelius and his family and his friends? He did everything. Cornelius was not seeking on his own. Cornelius actually was totally unrighteous and needed salvation from the very beginning. This is what a specific call looks like. Now, in Cornelius' mind, he's thinking, I got a vision, I'm going to call for Peter. Here he is, and now I'm listening. But even something as simple as Peter's close proximity was a thing that God had done before he had even sent the vision to Cornelius. Forget about showing Cornelius the gospel. God was achieving this long before he finally goes, all right, time for the vision, time for Peter's vision, time for all this stuff to happen, time to play this whole thing out. Why? Because salvation is of the Lord.
And here's something I always struggle with. It's, you know, God says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I certainly won't cast out. And yet, somehow we play a part in this whole salvation thing. And I guess I always just struggle. You look at it, and it looks like it's 100% God, and yet somehow I'm called to respond to, in obedience, to what I hear.
So let's ask another question first. Between Peter and Cornelius, who played the bigger role in Cornelius' salvation? Between Peter and Cornelius, who played the bigger role in Cornelius' salvation? I would have to say by far and away, Peter. By far and away. Okay, so not only has God done a saving work in Cornelius and his family, he has blessed Peter with the responsibility to bear that good news to them. But did Peter save them? No, so Peter's not saving. He's being used. Now, what about Cornelius? What are the parts of Cornelius that God used to achieve his salvation? Well, maybe his authority and his standing and all that kind of stuff. What we're looking about in Cornelius is he has a mind, he has a heart, he has those things that are his. The condition of those things is dead, but all that it needs is the spark of life. And everything that is needed in life is immediately there. Fully and completely. And yet, was he capable of finding Jesus alone? It doesn't seem like it. We need the role of the preaching of the word. We need the Spirit being poured out. We need a regenerate heart, which a dead man can't regenerate his own heart. That's fully the work of God. So, He's not only calling the person to believe, he's calling the Peter to preach so that God can bring about the belief. In fact, in Peter's summary statement, or Luke's summary statement of the people in Jerusalem, is verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent. They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted, given, graced upon them repentance that leads to life. So even the change of heart and mind that a person experiences is not something that they generate on their own. They didn't figure it out and change their mind. The change of mind happens as a gift of God. So, what are we left with saying about how gracious and merciful God is? And that's what Paul's point is every single time he deals with this. Where's boasting? It has no value, but rather I'm going to boast in the Lord. We have five minutes. I want to ask, what is the relationship between forgiveness and judgment? Okay, because if we're going to talk about, okay, God's done all this stuff, what part does Christ play in this? If we're going to look just at the preaching, what is it that Peter preached to them? Because his summary statement, verse 43, to him, Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Okay? But we're also told that he's, verse 42, he commanded us to preach to the people, to testify that he, Christ, is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. So he's judge, and forgiveness of sins comes through his name. What's the relationship of forgiveness and judgment. Is there a relationship, or are those two separate ideas? Okay, they're both judicial. So are they two related judicial ideas, or are they two unrelated judicial ideas?
What do you mean by like forgiveness being judicial?
Well, what is forgiveness? If a person has broken the law, we have physical consequences, but we also have, they come from a judicial statement, a judgment, guilty, and this is going to be your punishment. Then it verges from judicial to just, I don't know what the word would be, actual, physical. He goes to jail. He pays a fine. But there's a judicial side of it. It's a statement. It's a declaration. So as judge, he has the right to declare this person guilty, this person not guilty, this person unrighteous, this person righteous. How does forgiveness fit into that work? What is forgiveness? Because in our culture, forgiveness is being nice to one another. I said this wrong thing about you to a friend, and I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? Sure, now we're buddies. Hugs and high fives. Is that really what forgiveness is about? Because that might be an outcome. Have a relationship now, and now we are buddies. But what is the act of forgiveness doing?
To not count against.
To not count against. So, if we're going to be specific about... Oh.
I think maybe setting a prisoner free.
What gives you the right to do that? Because I agree. I agree, it's setting a prisoner free.
Yes. Okay, but if you're holding something against somebody, you're the prisoner. So, yeah. I mean, yeah. They may not have a clue. They may not care to be forgiven, but... In that effect, you're setting yourself free.
Okay. In the example, we have two people with no authority forgiving one another. Let's see if we can define it from an authority standpoint. Let's say I've wronged someone of high authority and value. Him holding it against me is going to be in the form of a punishment. I'm going to go to jail, something like that. So him holding it against me means I receive punishment. So there's going to be punishment associated with this. We have the issues of punishment. If I'm being forgiven of those things, if I'm being the prisoner set free, the penalty that I was declared to be mine is removed, and I don't experience the penalty anymore. It's as if I'm now innocent. Okay? What gives that authority the right to do that? Doesn't that make him unjust?
If we did it against him.
What was that?
He's just, because God is just, that penalty will be paid. So either you pay it or Jesus Christ paid it for you.
So it's going to get paid, but you're not going to pay your debt?
Jesus Christ can do that for you.
So, is Jesus the only one who has the right to forgive?
In the sense of making a penalty go away and being just at the same time, I think so. I haven't really thought through it, but I would think so. To be just and make sure that penalty is... that is required is paid.
So what is, I guess to take it back a step, what is going on if Jesus tells us to forgive one another?
Well, first thing I want to point out is he's not talking about forgiveness of people one to another. So that's the first thing. In this, God has made him to be the judge, and he will forgive sins. And since the issue is not sin, is it sins, I can't actually forgive you.
Right, I'm just saying, it seems like there's a we use the same word, but it'd be nice if there was a different word, because what God does to us is by nature different than what we do to each other when...
Okay, the word is still the same. We still have the correct definition. So keep that in mind. If you forgive someone, you will not count that against him. You keep no record of wrongs. You treat them as if they've never done that before. That takes some grace from God, because I tend to remember the things that people have done to me. But we're out of time. Dealing specifically with Jesus being given the right to forgive sins, what we're saying is, with Cornelius, he's got this pile of sins that Jesus has somehow forgiven, counted it as if he will never receive punishment for that ever, 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 ever. Judicially, that puts us into a questionable realm. How could you do something to God? How could you sin and not have your sins held against you? Because that penalty was poured out on Christ. Now, we're going to get into that again next week. We're going to be talking about this relationship and continue on. We were going to get back to why it's repeated so many times. I think it's just because it's important, and yet it's almost repeated word for word in all these repetitions of stories. All right, people coming in, we're going to pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word. I thank you that we can study it. I pray that we would not take any of it for granted. And I pray that you'd be teaching us through it to see your work more clearly, so that it can be your glory and not our own. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.